So today, we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 10. It's a long one. We're not going to read the whole thing today. And we're going to talk about Jesus and the practice of release, releasing things. And we might have heard this word in our, you know, journeys as Christians. We might have sat through, you know, sermons where we heard about release. And we're just going to review it today, maybe take a little bit of a different spin on it. So just a little overview on the book of Matthew. The book is often called the teacher's gospel because the writer of Matthew really seems to focus on the teachings of Jesus. This seems to be what the writer is trying to put forward. And there's actually like five major speeches in Matthew. We have the Sermon on the Mount, right? Most people are familiar with that one. We have the parable discourse. We have a community discourse where he's talking about community. We have the eschatological discourse, and that is when he's talking about the final days. And then we have Matthew 10, which is called the missionary discourse. And I'm sure if we've been around in church long enough, we have had some kind of teaching on missions, right? Be a missionary. If you're not a missionary like the Snells and the Rays, then be a missionary where you are every day. And sometimes when we hear that word missionary, we can kind of zone out. I'm not really a missionary, so I don't know what I can kind of get from that. So we're going to take a look at Matthew 10 through a little bit of a different lens. So last time I spoke, I talked about this rabbinic idea, which I absolutely love. The idea that the Torah has 70 faces, right? So the idea that there are so many ways that we can approach scripture and things that we can learn when we look at it through a different lens. So we're going to look at it through this lens of release. When Scott sent out the topics to the teaching team this time around, I saw Matthew 10 and I thought, oh, the first thing that went through my mind was this word, release. And I thought, oh, wow, that's either the Holy Spirit or that's me, because this is something I've been putting into practice or trying to put into practice in my own life for about the past 5 years. And I figured, well, either way, I think there's something that we can learn, that there's something of value here. So when we look through Matthew 10, what do we see when we look, when we read the verses through this lens of release? So in verse 9 and 10, so this is the chapter where all the disciples are introduced and Jesus is going to send them off. And so he's giving them some advice on what they can expect and how they should act. So in verses 9 and 10, he's basically saying, don't take extra clothes, don't take extra money, I got you. The Father and I, we've got you. Don't worry about that. Release this fear of provision. You're going to be taken care of. Verses 11 to 15, this is where he's talking about, you know, when you go to a town, find a home that welcomes you. You know, if they're great, let your peace remain. If they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and carry on. And usually I think that we read that like, shake that dust off your feet, like, you dirty sinners, you live in your sin and I'm going, right? And I think it's a little bit more like, no, shake that dust off your feet. Don't take that negativity. Don't take that rejection with you. Leave it there and carry on. Release that rejection or any hatred that you encounter. Don't take it with you. In verses 16 and 20, he starts saying, well, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So basically he's saying, you got to release your expectation that life is going to be easy, because they're going to bring you up in front of the leaders. They're going to flog you. So this is not like when, you know, if they do. This is like when they do. We got to release the expectation of an easy life. And then in verses 21 and 23 and 34, it should say to 38, this is where he's talking about relationally, right? He's saying, so my word is coming and it's going to be like a sword. It is going to separate children from parents and, you know, siblings and siblings, and there's going to be unrest and division. Now, this was a big thing at that time because, like I mentioned before, it was an honor culture, so everything was based on your honor status, and everything from the job that you could have, the places you could go, where you sit at a banquet, who you can talk to, how you can approach them, like, this was all-encompassing, and a big part of that was your connection to your family. Who's your father? What kind of honor status does your family have? And so Jesus was saying, yeah, I'm just going to tell you now that you can't sit comfortably in that honor status and in that social structure anymore. Things are going to change. And then we get to the verse, the one that sticks out to me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. That's kind of a really big idea. You know, last week Scott talked about how Jesus came and turned everything upside down in terms of this eye for an eye idea, right? He said, it used to be that you would take an eye for an eye, but now I'm telling you that if someone smacks you, give them the other cheek. If they take your shirt, give them your coat. And if they force you to walk a mile, walk two. So he was turning everything on its head. And here I think it's the same thing. So those who are living for their life are going to lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Well, does that mean that we all have to be martyrs? I mean, it's not my experience. I don't actually know many martyrs. So, you know, it might have been a little more, in some places in the world, it is true. At that time, it might have been a little more true. So what does that mean for us? So I was reading what smart people have to say about these verses in a lot of commentaries, and this should actually say Matthew Henry's concise commentary. But I found this quote, and I thought that it really kind of summed things up beautifully. So those are best prepared for the life to come that sit most loose to this present life. Just stay with that for a minute. Those are best prepared for life to come that sit most loose to this present life. So one of my personal life mantras is hold everything loosely. I'm 46 years old. I have a little bit of life under my belt, and I've learned that life doesn't turn out the way we often think it will or hope it will. If you'd asked me in my late teens and early 20s, this is not the life that I envisioned for myself. So I'm 46, I'm just starting a career. Spent a lot of time at home with my kids. I didn't even think I was going to have kids. So like my life is way different. And I've learned to hold everything loosely. It's great to have ideas and a direction and expectations in life. But when we hold too rigidly to these expectations, it can actually hamper our growth. So like Jesus said, you know, if we're living for this life, those of us that are finding life, we're going to lose it if that's what we're holding on to. So Buddhist philosophy captures this beautifully in the idea of impermanence. Impermanence is the idea that everything in life is fluid and constantly changing. So the relationships that we have, who we are, our situation in life can change in an instant. Everything is always changing. I have a professor, and one of her favorite quotes, what she would always say is, you never step into the same river twice. So you step into the river, but that river is always flowing. Step back out, step back in. It's a different river, right? So this idea of impermanence, it recognizes that suffering is caused not by the fact of impermanence, but the attitudes towards impermanence that build up in the human construction of experience. Impermanence gives rise to suffering because of the attachment we have to things being a particular way. If we feel comfortable or safe or gratified with any object or experience being the way it is, then the changing of that something else, or changing of that into something else, becomes a source of pain. Even imagining that it might change can be the source of considerable anxiety, fear, and stress because of how badly we want it to be a certain way. So this is a quote from a book, Wisdom and Compassion in Psychotherapy, one of my textbooks that I had in school. But what a great quote, right? It's not the status of our life, the situation of our life that causes suffering. It's the attachment that we have to the way things should be, or the way we think things should be. And because they aren't the way we think they should be, we have fear, we have anxiety, we have stress, we have suffering. Now, there's a lot of stuff in Matthew 10 that we can cover. I am going to focus mostly on relationships, because if you know anything about me, I am all about relationships. I think they are the foundation of our lives and our society, and we only have a certain amount of time for me to speak, so we're going to keep it to relationships. Now, there is a great example of attachment and release in Matthew 19, 16 and 22, and this is where a young man stands up, or you know, Jesus is teaching, and a young man approaches him and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, I don't know about how you've read this story or been taught, but I don't know. Maybe it's in some of the different Gospels, but I always had the impression, or, you know, was told that this was a Pharisee that was standing up to challenge Jesus, right? He wants to trick Jesus up. If I just read what's here, I just see a young man who really just wants his question answered, like, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And so Jesus says, well, you know, you have to follow some commandments, and he lists a few of them, you know, don't steal and covet and, you know, be adulterous and honor your parents. And the young man is like, "Sweet, I do all those things." And then Jesus drops the bomb. Then he says, "And sell all you have and give to the poor so that you can have your riches in heaven and come and follow me." And what happens? The young man, he can't do it, right? It says he went away grieved because he had many possessions. And this is usually where the teaching stops, right? Don't get attached to your worldly possessions. We got to let those go. We got to hold them loosely, right? But I think that there's more to this story. So what I find most interesting in this story is Jesus's reaction. So this guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, what do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "This is what you got to do." And the guy goes, "Oh, I can't do it." And he goes away. Jesus doesn't run after him, trying to convince him that he needs to do these things that he said. He doesn't throw this, you know, Torah scrolls at him to kind of, you know, add weight to what he said. Jesus just lets him go. He releases him to walk the journey that he has to walk. Now, we don't know what happens to this guy afterwards. Like, did he go home? Did he wrestle? Did he actually do it? Did he live in sort of grief and stress for the rest of his life because he couldn't give up these possessions? And who knows, like, maybe he couldn't or didn't feel like he could at that time because, I don't know, maybe he had a sick parent he had to take care of and he couldn't quite, you know, leave. Like, we don't know. There's so many unknowns in the story. But Jesus just lets him go. Now, then he turns to his disciples and says, you know, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the way I've always pictured it in my head is, you know, this young man stands up and says, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus is like, "Well, this is what you have to do." Man's like, "Can't do it." So then Jesus turns around and does this big, "See, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven." But I don't know. Now that I think of it, it was probably like he turned to his disciples and was like, "It's hard. It's hard for a rich man." It was like just an observation, I think. Maybe more than a big old speech. I don't know. You know, the Bible is a little bit like texting, right? Like we don't get the nuances of the delivery of things. So we have to, you know, speculate, maybe fill in the blanks a little bit. But what we can see is that Jesus just released him to make his own choice and to live his life the way that he needed to. Although I'm sure his heart was grieved and broken and he would have, you know, really welcome to this guy. And there's another great example of this idea of release. And it's probably everyone's least favorite character in the Bible, but I have to say it's probably the one I find most interesting. And that's Judas. Because we know that Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus, right? We know that because all the writers of the gospel don't let us forget that. So from the first intro in Matthew 10, 4, Judas is introduced as Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Like, talk about poisoning the jury pool, right? Like we know right off how we're supposed to view Judas, right? But I think sometimes what we forget is that he actually spent intimate years with Jesus. He was Jesus's friend. They spent time together. And Jesus, I don't see any indication in the scripture of Jesus treating Judas any differently than any of the other disciples. He doesn't say anything disparaging, like no passive-aggressive remarks. Like, he just loves Judas the way he loves everybody else. And I don't know how this whole all God, all human thing works. I don't know at what point Jesus knew that Judas was going to be the one who betrayed him. Maybe he knew it right from the time that he met Judas. Maybe he only figured it out a little bit before the Last Supper, but we do know that Jesus knows by the time the Last Supper rolls around. And in Matthew 20, 26, 20 to 25, Jesus says someone's going to betray him. And Judas, who betrayed him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And he replied, "You have said so." So you've said it. We know it. Now, I don't know about you, but do you ever wonder about this scenario? Like, all the disciples are sitting at the table. Did they hear this? Or was this, whispered between Jesus and Judas? Because according to Matthew, they carry on and they eat. So someone's going to betray me. Surely not I. Well, you've said so. Hey, let's eat. Right? Sometimes I wish the writers of the gospel had expanded just a little bit. So again, we're left to fill in the details here, right? Again, Jesus says, he acknowledges that Judas is going to be the one that betrays him and keeps him at his table, is still willing to eat a meal with him. I don't know at what point Judas took off, but he did. He left the meal, and, Jesus goes to the garden and prays. And, talk again about a great example of release, right? If you could take this cup from me, I don't really want to do this, but I will, right? Just releasing again that expectation of an easy life. And then Judas comes back to the garden, and he comes back with the soldiers and the leaders. And what does Jesus say to him? So Jesus looks at him and says, "Friend, do what you are here to do." He says, "Friend." He knows what is going to happen. And yet he doesn't change his stance towards Judas. He knows that this has to happen. And I don't know, there's probably theological discussions about, did Judas really have to betray him? Was he kind of preordained to be the one? Which adds, a whole lot of other questions when you start going down that path. But regardless, this is what happened. And Jesus never expects any more from Judas. "Friend, do what you are here to do." So what does that mean for us? What does that look like for us? So, just from personal experience, I know that as human beings, we tend to have expectations, right? We have expectations of people, what they should do, how they should act, how they should treat me. And if you're ever wondering if you're sort of walking in the realm of expectations, that word "should" would be a good red flag. If you're feeling like anybody should do something, then it might be a red flag. Now, there are some things like we should treat each other with kindness. That just goes without saying, right? So when Shayna was in grade 12, she told me I'm allowed to share this. Where is she? Oh, she's got a baby back there. So she's my oldest, right? And she's in grade 12, and this is the home stretch. And I remember when we moved into our house, I remember Jeff and I looking down the street because you can see the high school from our house. It's about two blocks down. We looked at each other and we thought, oh, it's going to be forever till they get there, right? Shayna was 2.5. Karina was 1. So now here we are, grade 12, and I'm like, ooh, baby, I can't wait to see you walk across that stage and graduate. And she said, "Yeah, I'm not going." And I said,
Yeah, you are.
To graduation. She finished school. She did. But she said, I'm not going to graduation. I don't want to go. I didn't like the social atmosphere. I wasn't really connected. I don't see why I would have to go. And I said, well, I'm your mom, and you're going. And it was a joke at first. And so this kind of went on for the year. And both of us were digging our heels in. I'm not going. Yes, you are. I'm going to make you go, because I'm your mom, and I can do that. And there was one interaction. I actually don't even remember what we said or when it was. But I remember that it felt so ugly. It felt like we were kind of at a crossroads. And I could dig my heels in. And I could pull the mom card. And I could, you know, I could take away privileges. I could do this because I'm the mom. But I knew if I did, there was going to be a fracture in our relationship that I might not be able to heal, or it would take a really long time to heal. And I love the relationship I have with Shayna and with my other kids. I don't ever want to pull the power card and fracture the relationship that we have. So we did the very grown-up thing, and we sat with her, and I said, well, let me explain. You know, I never really had a career because I stayed home with you guys, and I didn't get promotions and raises, and so this is kind of my achievement too, you know, all those days that we spent working on math, you know, and all those projects and all that driving around. It's, you know, it's kind of for me too. And she said, great, I understand, and I'm still not going. So here's my choice, right? Pull the parent card or let it go. So I decided to let it go. And here we are, I don't know, 2, 3 years later? Four years later. And honestly, it doesn't matter. Like, really, it doesn't matter. I was sitting in Karina's graduation going, why did I feel so strongly about Shayna's? Because all graduations are kind of boring. Right? Even my own, a couple weeks ago, I was like, okay, I'll go because it's, you know, I want to walk across the stage and everything, but it's really kind of boring. But in letting that go, I preserved our relationship, right? Letting that expectation go, I preserved what was really important, which was my relationship with my daughter. So let me just be clear on this idea of expectations and release. What I'm sharing today is not permission to go home and say, so Morella said, you need to release me, and I just get to do what I want to do because this is who I am right now and this is where I am in my journey, right? Because let's be honest, that might happen. But that's not what I'm saying here. Release can't be mandated. Releasing someone from expectations and judgments, that can't be mandated. That is a gift that we give to each other. Right? So remember that whole Matthew 7:3-5 thing. Why are you looking at the sawdust in your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own eye, right? So chances are if we feel like someone needs to release us, it's because we got a big old plank in our eye and we need to be looking at that first, right? And that's a whole other sermon. But just want to say this is not to say, you know, do I have to endure abusive behavior? No. Do I have to endure hurtful, ongoing, hurtful, damaging behavior? No. I'm not saying stay or go. That is only a decision that individuals can make for themselves in consultation with others and those around them, but nobody else can tell you whether you need to stay in a relationship or go in a relationship. We can support you, but that's your decision. So just understanding that release is a gift that we give to each other. It's also a gift we give to ourselves, because when we release people from expectation, Jeff has this this great phrase that he's used for a few years, and I'm starting to adopt it, and it's so great, right? Because it's not my problem. Like, not that we don't engage, and not that, like, please hear me, but, you know, if there's something going on, we need to understand what's ours to own and what's theirs to own, and this idea of release kind of helps us get those boundaries clear. So if you need more, if that's not clear, we can talk about it later. So what about this idea of releasing God from our expectations? Like, it's one thing to talk about releasing each other, but what about releasing God? Not releasing the expectation that he's going to do something, because we know he will, but releasing the expectation of how he should do it, or how we feel like he should do it. So a great example of this is the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time. So they were expecting the Messiah to come, and they were expecting him to come as a ruler, as someone who's going to come and save the Jewish people and rule. And instead, they got a poor baby in a manger that grew up to be a social radical that turned many of their beliefs upside down. They held so tightly to their expectations of what a Messiah should look like that they totally missed the Messiah that was in front of them, and they even crucified him. So what does it look like in real life for us to release expectations of God? So as a therapist, I work with a lot of people. I work with people who have no faith, and I work with people who have faith. And I'll tell you that sometimes it's easier to work with people who have no faith, because they come in with no expectations. They're just like, I need to heal, and what can we do about that? Right? Sometimes when I'm working with people of faith, they're coming in with an idea that healing should happen a certain way, that it should follow a certain order, or you know, that they're waiting for a miraculous and instantaneous healing from God. And we know that that happens. Like, I'm not arguing that that doesn't happen. I've been the recipient of that sort of healing. Like, we hear about it all the time in the Bible. It's there. There are also different types of healing in the Bible. So John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples walk into town, and there's a blind man. And the disciples say, hey, Jesus, so why is this guy blind? Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. Nobody sinned. But this situation is so that God can work his glory through him. So he bends down, he spits in the mud, makes some mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and he says, okay, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. And if we keep reading, we read that the guy does. He goes and washes in the pool, and sure enough, his eyes are opened and he can now see. Let's reimagine that story a little bit. So imagine Jesus comes into town and he does this thing. He spits in the mud. He puts it on the guy's eyes. He says, go wash in the pool. And the guy says, actually, Jesus, I've heard that you do instantaneous healings, like right now. And I know that there was this woman and she just touched your robe, man, and she got healed. So how about we do it that way? What do you think would have been Jesus's reaction? I told you how you're healing. You gotta go wash, dude. And if the guy kept following him, no, Jesus, really, I'm waiting for this instantaneous healing. Let's do this thing. If he could have followed Jesus for, you know, the rest of his life, and I don't know, you know, can't speak for Jesus, maybe he would have gotten tired and said, oh, for the love of Pete, okay, just be healed, right? Or maybe he would have just been like, I told you how your healing's going to come. Like, you need to now walk it out and do it, right? So I think that as we go through life, in relationship with others, in relationship with God, if we can remember this quote, those are best prepared for the life to come that sit most loose to this present life. If we can hold our ideas, our expectation, our faith loosely, that will put us in a position to really see what God is doing and to move with the flow of the Spirit. We can't move very well when we're holding on to something tightly. You know, it's a little easier when our hands are open, when we're just holding things just loosely and allowing God to do what he needs to do. So I'm not naive. I'm not naive to think that what I've shared this morning is going to change everybody's life and you're going to walk out of here and suddenly, you know, you're going to release all the people in your life and God from expectation and you're going to live kind of this fluid kind of happy life. Because sometimes we've been holding on to expectations and we've been holding on to ideas for a really long time. Like if you've been married, you know that you've had expectations of your spouse forever, right? From even before you were married. And sometimes those are not easy to let go of, right? But as we move through this next week, let's just take some time to notice. Notice where we're holding on tightly. Notice the areas that we begin to feel anxiety and stress and fear. Notice the times that we think in our minds, that's not the way it should have been. It's not the way they should have acted or the things they should have said. Those are the red flags. And then just take a minute and sit and just ask God, like, is there something here I need to hold a little looser? Something that I just need to release a little bit? And this practice of release, it's a practice. It's not like instantaneous, right? Maybe one day we can release our spouse from an expectation, but the next day we're back to holding it tightly, so we need to release it again. Maybe we have expectations of God that one day, like today, you know, since we've all heard this, maybe we can hold it a little looser, but when stress and difficulty comes, we start to clench those fists again. So there's a lady named Marsha Linehan, and she is the founder of something called dialectic behavioral therapy. It doesn't matter really, DBT. But she has this video online, and I considered playing it, but chose not to. But she talks about willing hands. And we had that song today, you know, I Surrender, right? And in church we'll often say, you know, posture yourself. And Marsha talks about how when we posture ourselves, when we have these open hands, if you're in a discussion and things are getting heated, posture yourself, open your hands. And she says it's almost impossible to stay angry in that sort of willing and open, holding things loosely position. I haven't tried it yet, but I will one day when I get really mad. But, I mean, we see it even here when we come, right? And we open our hands to receive what the Holy Spirit has for us, right? Willing hands, holding things loosely, being able to move with the fluidity of life and the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are going to keep us more in tune with God. And in the long run, they're for our benefit. We'll be less stressed, we'll be less anxious, we'll be less fearful, we'll be able to walk out in faith knowing that God's got us, even if, you know, him having our back doesn't look like we think that it should look like. So again, those are best prepared for the life to come that sit most loose to this present life.